Moses now begins the final portion of his sermon with a song of warning and remembrance for the children of Israel by calling heaven and earth to bear witness to that warning. This is the 93rd sermon in the series on dominion strategies and tactics as we begin to close in on the final chapters of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy and chapter 32. Deuteronomy and chapter 32. I'll be reading just the four first verses, verses 1 through 4, where our text comes from, verses 1 through 4, and then to Revelation 15, 1 through 4 as well. Our Old Covenant reading, let me begin at verse 30 of chapter 31, segueing into chapter 32. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." John writing to us in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is given to John the Apostle, chapter 15, the first four verses, by the same Spirit that moved Moses, so does John write. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels, having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now just before his death, Moses restates the sanctions of the covenant that God had given them to this new generation in a very particular fashion, in a very particular manner. He gives them these warnings in a song. The song of Moses is actually God's personal testimony concerning Israel, which by extension concerns the entire human race and every national entity on the face of the earth. So we cannot think that this song was only for Israel. It is for all of the human race. The warnings are for every human being that has ever walked or will walk in the face of the earth. And this is a very important point. The scripture, all of the scripture, is for our admonition, including everyone, not just Israel, and not just for that dispensation, not just for that time, since the entire human race is being held accountable before God and before his law. So none can say that, oh, this was for Israel back then, but it's not for us today. To interpret any portion of God's word as not applicable to us is to misunderstand scripture, especially when it concerns the moral law of the lawgiver, judge, and king of the universe. Even the ceremonial law, in a very real way, is applicable in that it testifies of what God required and Christ fulfilled in behalf of the saints. So even though the ceremonial law is no longer to be practiced, it is still very applicable in its severity. We still must understand it because it points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points in types and figures and illustrations to everything that concerns the Lord Jesus Christ and what he sacrificed in behalf of his people. And so the ceremonial laws are illustrations for us so that we can better understand the holiness of God, the atonement of Christ, and the responsibility that we have to be holy even as he is holy. And so while the ceremonial laws are completed in the Savior, fulfilled in the Savior, they are very serious. They should be seriously contemplated. They are for our understanding, and they are not to be ignored, even though we are not to follow them. Now, the Song of Moses begins with a divine oath calling heaven and earth to witness of God's testimony. Now, although Moses is speaking, it is actually God who is speaking. Moses is reciting the song, but actually it is God the Holy Spirit moving him to speak these words. Notice what he says. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. The reference to heaven and earth bearing witness against Israel's rebellion has two very distinct but very important meanings. Number one, firstly, God makes his appeal by calling heaven and earth. He says, listen, O heaven, I'm going to speak, and listen, O earth, open your ears, heaven and earth, because I am going to speak and I am going to bear witness against Israel's rebellion. So the first important aspect of this declaration is that God is making his appeal universal and public. This is a universal appeal to the world, public universal appeal to the world, detailing the sanctions against rebellion. This is because his law is universal. It's a universal law for all flesh, and his sanctions will be applied for rebellion no matter who the people are that are rebellious, either Israel as a nation, the church in our time, or the human race at large. So these laws are universally binding, so he declares this song before heaven and earth, because nothing is secret. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, he said even to the Pharisees, I have not spoken in secret. In other words, this is a universal declaration of my word, my law, and I am not hiding this under a bushel. I am not speaking in secret, because God does nothing in secret. He publicly declares his majesty, both in the created order and in the ethical construct of man's conscience. Dr. Joseph Moorcraft observes, he says, concerning Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, he says, heaven and earth are appealed to as witnesses against Israel's rebellion, because the entire universe would be affected by the judgment which God would pour out upon the faithless. End quote. And since his legal sanctions are totally right and just, he need not hide them from the human race. And he doesn't hide them from the human race. Notice what it says in verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. John repeats that very same thing in Revelation 15. So therefore, God is not going to hide that justice. He's not going to hide his truth. He's going to declare it and hold all flesh accountable to it. And so the song begins with an open and public testimony of what God intends to do before the entire global order, typified by heaven and earth. Now, this is not the first time that God calls heaven and earth to bear witness against those that rebel. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses already had declared that God is going to hold court under heaven and earth. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 25 and following, notice what it says. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. Notice verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations. That was part of the judgment, the scattering. He shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you, and there ye shall serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. And again, in Deuteronomy 31, verse 28, "Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them a judgment of warning against them." But there may be even another reason, a second reason, which is just as valid as the first, for calling heaven and earth to bear witness against Israel's rebellion should they apostatize from the truth, which they were going to apostatize from the truth. They were called, and yet that first generation apostatized from the truth. God is warning through this song, this new generation, that if they apostatize, this will be their fate. Now, of course, that generation did not apostatize, but the subsequent generations began to apostatize. So there's a second allusion, which is just as valid as God uses the phrase heaven and earth, because it seems that Scripture also uses the phrase heaven and earth to refer to both God and the nation of Israel, since both God and Israel are called to bear the covenant witness of the universal sanctions and the universal sovereignty of God and the veracity of His law. You see, when Israel failed in the duty of obedience, God took upon Him His own self to fulfill it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once the people of God apostatized and continued to apostatize, God had to intervene in history, intervene in the affairs of men and nations, in order through the person of Jesus Christ to establish a consistent covenant of obedience. So when Israel failed in the duty of obedience, God takes it upon Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill His own covenant. And it is important to note that the word used for heaven, whenever God used the word heaven, it is simply the word which refers to that which is lofty or that which is exalted. And therefore, it is God who is identified here in the first instance as heaven. It is God who is the high and lofty heavenly individual who is exalted among His people. But there's something else that the word heaven is illustrating. Sometimes even Israel is identified as the lofty heavenly host. So even Israel, once in a while, throughout the Scriptures, the description of Israel is used as the heavenly people, the exalted people of God, only because of their relationship to Him. And so God's people, Israel, were to be heavenly witnesses of God. And even the Hebrew writer tells us that they are called the great cloud of witnesses who are seated in the heavens. Israel was also identified, however, not only as heavenly people, but as earthy people. Not so much earthly people, but they were people of the earth. They were made from the dust of the earth. What they were never to be is earthly. They were to be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. They were to be in the world, but not of the world. And so God often speaks of His people in their dual nature and capacity as witnesses of heaven and earth. In fact, according to Matthew 23, heaven is given a definition. It's identified as the throne of God. Matthew 23:22. Jesus speaking about oath taking, He says, "And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by Him that sitteth therein." So whenever Israel failed to keep the covenant of God because of her pride and lofty arrogance, God calls upon them to bear witness of their own judgment, even as He bore witness of their own judgment. So heaven, the throne of God, is indicting Israel, and Israel is indicting Israel. And this is why they were to go on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim to declare one mountain to the other, both Israelites, declaring the judgments of God one to another, bearing witness of their own judgment if they were to rebel against God. So by their oath, by their testimony, they were bearing witness of their own destruction should they rebel. So they were involved in dealing with the sanctions, declaring the sanctions publicly, so that when they rebelled, they would have that testimony solidified, and that's why they all said, yes, we agree. They said, amen. Because they were actually on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they were actually testifying of their own condemnation before one another and before heaven itself, that if they should apostatize, they would be condemned. And this is why he says, let heaven and earth testify against you. Let the throne of God testify against you, and let your own testimony testify against you. And it was a covenant testimony from both God and Israel, a covenant sworn by an oath of the sanctions of Deuteronomy 28. And again, we find it again over and over and over and over, a return to Deuteronomy 28. Obey and be blessed, rebel, and hear the curses that are coming upon you. Israel had already sworn to keep the covenant law, and they had publicly declared that if they rebelled, what curses would come upon them, very much in a particular way. If they rebelled, they knew exactly what would happen. At that time, they were testifying against themselves, both as heavenly and earthly bodies. Remember, God told Abraham that his people were to be as the stars of heaven, heavenly bodies, and as the sand of the seashore, earthly bodies. Israel was to act as the host of heaven, as well as the inhabitants of earth, against their own destruction if they should apostatize, which they finally did. Now, theologian John Bray observes this very interesting comment. He says, in the Song of Moses, God is depicting the fate of Israel when he says in verse 22, a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now, whether or not that is a physical, literal prophecy or a metaphorical prophecy, it is the metaphorical prophecy that is really in view here. He continues. Is God talking here about burning up the earth? No. He is talking about bringing judgment upon Israel. He had already told them of the type of judgment they could expect in Deuteronomy 28:49, when he says, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. So God is judging the earth with fire, the fire of his condemnation, the fire of his word. Remember, is not my word like a hammer, and as a fire that breaketh in pieces and burneth? So his word is as a fire. It burns. And his word is like a hammer. It destroys. So he's talking about the destruction of Israel, not so much the literal burning up of the earth. In Isaiah 24, Israel under the judgment of God is spoken of as the earth, whom God is going to destroy and scatter until the Messiah comes, when he gathers the elect outcasts of Israel into the fold. Notice Isaiah 24, 1 and following. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste. This is what the Lord did to Israel. He consumed them. He emptied them of his glory. He made them waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the buyer, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land, this is verse 3, the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws. Notice, the earth has transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. Is speaking of Deuteronomy 28, devouring the people of God, typified here, illustrated here as the earth. And they that dwell therein are desolate, therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. This is the judgment of God on Israel for their rebellion, and which will happen to all nations and all peoples who rebel. And in verse 19 and following, notice Isaiah 24:19 and following. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. This is talking about ancient Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. It's talking about the judgment of God upon the rebellious. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Again and again and again, in metaphorical language and illustrative language and types and figures and strange language, he's judging the rebellious house of Israel, judging them, and always underneath is Deuteronomy 28. The thread going through all of the judgments. Deuteronomy 28. In Isaiah 34, God seems to again be using illustrative metaphoric language to say that those of the rebellious house of Israel will be destroyed. So again, in Isaiah 34, verse 1 and following, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear. Let Israel hear, and all that is therein, everyone within Israel, the women, the children, and the strangers, the world, the Gentiles, and all things that come forth of it, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He had utterly destroyed them, and had delivered them to the slaughter." Again, another metaphorical declaration of destruction upon the rebellious house of Israel and all those who would follow in their steps. God is speaking of his judgment upon men and nations, particularly those of his own people. Notice he continues in verse 3 of Isaiah 34, "Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved." Now that phrase is literally to pine away. A direct reference back to Deuteronomy 28, where God deals with Israel. "They shall pine away, the host of heaven, the people of the heavens, the people of the exalted one, the people of the lofty one, Israel, shall pine away, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll." Is that going to happen literally? Well, I don't know, maybe. But that's not our concern. Our concern is us here and now. Are we going to obey, or are we going to be judged and be rolled up as a scroll and cast aside? "And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." Another reference to Israel, another reference to his people. "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven." Where's he bathing it? He's bathing it in heaven. He's going to destroy the inhabitants of his rebellious people. "Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah." And that's a reference to Christ's sacrifice. "And a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall," and that word is just goats or rams, "and the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance." Upon who? Upon Israel. Upon the rebellious of the house of God, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. All of these passages speaking about the destruction of the rebellious, the pronouncement that the host of heaven shall pine away or be corrupted, is a direct reference to Leviticus 26, Ezekiel 24, Zechariah 14, all of which refer to the destruction of Israel or for any nation that rebels against God's law. And notice Leviticus 26, 39. And this is the comparison verses to Deuteronomy 28. They are sisters. "And they that are left of you shall pine away." This was a direct condemnation against Israel's rebellion. "And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity, in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them." Ezekiel 4:16. "Moreover, he said unto them, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure with astonishment, that they may want bread and water, and be astonished one with another, and consume away for their iniquity." That idea of consummation, that idea of being consumed, is another reference to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Ezekiel 24:23, "And your tires shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet. Ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away." There it is. "You shall pine away for your iniquities and mourn one toward another." Ezekiel 33:10 and Zechariah 14:12. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? And this shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume or pine away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. All depictions of the judgment of God upon Israel and upon all that offend. In Isaiah 51, Israel is likened to the heavens as well as the foundations of the earth. Notice 51:15 and 16. But I am the Lord thy God that divideth the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people. And say unto Zion, You are what I'm planting. I'm planting the heavens, I'm laying the foundation of the earth, and say unto Zion. He's likening Israel, or his people, to the heavenly host and to the foundations of the earth, built on the foundation of Christ. Note the judgment pronounced against Israel by Micah. Micah 6:2. Hear, O ye mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. That's a condemnation against Israel again. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. He's not just saying, I have a controversy, so I want you to listen to me, you foundations of the earth. What does that even mean? Because Israel was to be the foundation of civilization. Their laws, God's laws, were to be the foundation of civilization. And they were to act as the foundation of all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples. But God has a controversy against them because they failed in their commission. So he has a controversy, and he tells the mountains and the strong foundations of the earth that they are in big trouble. Solomon explicitly defines what God means when he refers to the foundation. Proverbs 10:25. As the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. You see, Israel was to be a righteous, everlasting foundation. And the only way they could be that foundation, not only for their own nation, but for the world, was to be obedient. But they were not. So God now brings this assault against them. As a result of rebellion, the foundations of Israel were in fact removed. And that foundation was destroyed by God, because God and his law, Christ and his law, was to be the foundation of Israel that they were to plant themselves upon, and yet they disavowed that foundation and went their own way. Psalm 82:1 and following. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? That's a rhetorical question. He's telling his people, you are judging unjustly. You are not judging properly. You are accepting the persons of the wicked. You have not separated yourself from the heathen. Notice verse 3. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course, because they failed to defend the poor and fatherless. They failed to do justice. They failed to deal with the afflicted and the needy. They did not deliver the poor and the needy. They did not rid them out of the hand of the wicked, because they didn't know any better. They didn't want to understand. They walked on in darkness as blind men leading the blind, and therefore the foundations of the earth, their foundations, were out of course. And it's again and again a destructive condemnation, a warning against Israel's apostasy. And this is why Christ had to become the sure foundation. Because Israel as a nation, people as a people, without the sure foundation of Jesus Christ, cannot continue. They cannot be strong. Christ had to become. If God's people, if the elect, were ever to be consistently faithful and not be ultimately destroyed, as Israel was, Christ had to become the sure foundation and the cornerstone of the temple, the body of the believers. And only in that way could the foundation of his people be secure. And thank God that he is our sure foundation. And thank God that he is our rock and our cornerstone. And this is why Moses is saying, he is the rock. You're not the rock. You're not the foundation. We can't stand on your foundation. It's sinking sand. But he is our foundation. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. So when Israel fell into their own carnal lusts, their foundations were destroyed. And what can the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed? God responds to this rebellion by giving his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a sure foundation, which can never be removed, to the Gentiles and to those of Jewry that would be granted the grace of faith. Notice David's anticipation of a time when God's people will finally trust him. You see, Israel's problem, ancient Israel's problem, was that they didn't trust God. They trusted the ways of man. There's nothing new under the sun. How many times are we thinking about trusting man or looking pragmatically at situations instead of looking at the Word of God and doing what God says and stepping out on faith, doing it even though it seems absolutely ridiculous? How many times do we fall into pragmatism? Because we're afraid, because it looks better, because it's man, all the men are saying, yeah, this is the best way to go. No, God's the way. Only God's the way. Notice David's anticipation of a time when God's people will finally trust him. This is why the Hebrew writer says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. Impossible. Not possible. Impossible. Psalm 125, verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Paul adds this in Ephesians 2:19 and following. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see, God's people were called the foundation, the Old Testament saints, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having his seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, speaking about the foundation. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We are called the foundations of righteousness. So when Jesus stated, and Luke 21:33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He was not merely stating the obvious that his word is eternal. He was pointing back to the song of Moses, reminding the Jews that they had been identified as the witnesses of heaven and earth and had sworn an oath testifying against themselves if they should fall away. He was stating more than the obvious that the Jew might have understood when he said, heaven and earth shall pass away. He was pointing right back to Deuteronomy 32. This is why Jesus warned them in Matthew 12:36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak. What is he talking about, an idle word? He's talking about oaths. He's talking about the swearing of oaths as they did on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Every idle word. They said they would obey. They said, amen, amen, we will do this. And then they did not. Every idle word. That's why Jesus warns us about oath taking. If you are not going to be obedient to the commission of the gospel of Christ, don't swear it. Don't take that oath, and don't you dare call yourself a Christian. Don't you dare, because then your foundations will be removed and you will be dissolved and consumed and pine away in your own iniquity. So when Jesus said, I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Blessings and cursings. Pointing right back to the covenant, Deuteronomy 28. So once again, Jesus restates that thread of warnings back to Deuteronomy and the public declaration of Israel's covenant oath and obligation, reminding them of Moses' song, that song of judgment and warning. It was not a happy tune. Moses was not teaching the children of Israel to sing, "Jesus loves you." He was warning them of the severity of their oath. Now, the words referred to by Jesus in Matthew 12 are also the words of the covenant sanctions of blessings and cursings. Solomon too understood the ramifications of Deuteronomy's oath when he declared in Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And so the Song of Moses begins with a terrible announcement that reminds Israel that if they fall away, their own mouth, in conjunction with the throne of God, will be the testimony that destroys them. Now God then adds this to the song in verse 2. Notice what he says. "My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew." These are similes. "My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. As the small rain upon the tender herb." Metaphorical language here. Illustrative language. "And as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God." So here, God is describing his doctrine, his teaching, and his speech as distilling as small rain and as showers upon the tender herb and the tender grass. Of course, this is symbolic language. The word of God is likened to rain, the water of the word, the water which waters the tender herbs of the field and the grass of the field. Water and dew are life-giving components to the grass of the field, without which greenery would dry up and die, and the entire place would turn into a dry desert land. David makes mention of this notion of rain in 2 Samuel 23, verse 3 and following. Notice what he says. "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." Now, while this passage is often used as an indicator of what kind of rulers are to be placed into office, it is actually setting up the ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the quintessential example of what a ruler should be. The descriptive terms, just, ruling in the fear of God, and being as the light of the morning after a rain, all refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the great type of a religious, biblical ruler. Firstly, it is the Lord Jesus who is as the morning sunlight. And all of these phrases are pointing to Christ, to Christ. The entire Word of God is a testimony of Jesus Christ. His majesty, his glory, his honor, his power, his kingly authority, his law-giving powers. So we should not be surprised that wherever we see these metaphors, these similes, these illustrative types and figures, we shouldn't be surprised if we see Christ in all the Scripture. So number one, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is spoken of as the morning sunlight. Isaiah tells Israel that if they obey, God will be like the morning light because they will reflect his righteousness. Isaiah 58:8. "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy real reward." John calls the Lord Jesus Christ the morning star in Revelation 22:16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." So again, Deuteronomy's song, the song of Moses, is pointing out Jesus. Secondly, the reference to him as tender grass, which springs out of the earth, refers to Christ's humanity. Isaiah 53:2. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Note the word tender, humble, a humble servant. "And as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So the idea of him springing out of the earth, perhaps, I believe, refers to his humanity before God in total and perfect obedience as the tender grass, the humble servant, Yea, Lord, this I will do. Thou hast commanded, this I will accomplish. That needs to be our posture too. Ezekiel's parable also uses the idea of tenderness, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel work. See if you can understand some of the language here. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar. Now your mind should be going back to, I'm the vine, ye are the branches, he is the great branch. He's all those metaphorical terms, pointing again to Jesus. Okay, so he takes of the highest branch of the high cedar and sets it up. He says, I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadows of the branches thereof shall they dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, the idea of the atonement, have exalted the low tree. He exalts him after he brings him down. First he must descend before he ascends. He's dried up the green tree, those Pharisees, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. All this refers to Christ, his work, his glory, his atonement, his ascension, his majesty, his power. It's all about Jesus. When Josiah read the book of the covenant with all of its curses, he was reading Deuteronomy 28. And as he read Deuteronomy 28, he rends his clothes and he humbles himself before God. And this is because, as the scriptures declare, his heart was tender. It was Christ-like. It was teachable. It was humble. In fact, when he read the curses, he was fearful and he repented. Would to God that we would see what's happening in our land and in our churches by reading Deuteronomy 28, the second part, not the happy part, and humble ourselves. But we can only recognize that if our heart is tender. And by assuming that posture, the opposite posture of pride, seeing Josiah's heart as tender, God listens to his prayers. Again, Josiah is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this case, let's look at it from Josiah's vantage point. 2 Kings 22:19 and following. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender. That's the key verse. And thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, Deuteronomy 28, and against the inhabitants thereof, Deuteronomy 28, that they should become a desolation and a curse, Deuteronomy 28, and has rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord, behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I bring upon this place. Why? Why would God listen? Because he was humble before God. Number three, the reference to the shining rain. Deuteronomy 32 refers to Christ's anointing by God the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew word used for clear shining is literally the word which means brilliance. It is the Hebrew word nogach, and it directly refers to God himself. 2 Samuel 22:13. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. Necha. Psalm 18:12. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed. You see, the brightness, this idea of the shining rain, the brightness refers to God himself. Habakkuk 3, 3 and 4. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. But notice, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. A reference to Israel. Speaking of Israel. They were the ones who were covered with his glory. They were the ones who were full of his praise until they apostatized. Ezekiel 10:4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over against the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brilliance of the Lord's glory. Again, Nagach. So in this passage, the glory of the Lord this shining rain refers to the Lord Jesus himself. And we know this from both James, who calls Jesus the glory of the Lord, and also from the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 1:3, who, speaking of Jesus being the brightness of his glory, and literally in the Greek, the brilliant glory, again that word brilliance, the shining rain, the shining light, and the express image of his person upholding all things by the word of his power. So whenever the scripture refers to being wet with dew, or to have the gentle rain poured out, it refers to God's anointing work upon a soul. Now, to be given the dew of heaven is also significant. It means that one would have then the fullness of God's blessings. We see this in Genesis 27, 26 and following, and especially in Daniel 5 with Nebuchadnezzar. I believe Nebuchadnezzar was a regenerate man finally, because after his chastisement, he was given the dew of heaven. Daniel 5:21. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. I believe this is also speaking in historical, typical, illustrative form of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that became like a beast, a worm and no man, humbled, destroyed, and then given the dew of heaven to declare that God rules in the affairs of men and nations. Now consider for a moment the result whenever God's doctrine distills upon a soul as the small rain and the dew from heaven. Deuteronomy 32:3, because I will publish the name of the Lord, a publishing of the name of the Lord and the ascribing of greatness unto God. There are 2 points which Moses highlights here in this section. Number one, the first speaks of the proclamation and the publication, of the name of Yahweh. This does not simply mean that Yahweh's name should be mentioned. It means that his authority as the sovereign, undisputed, glorified king is set forth among all the nations of the earth. And this is why historically the Reformation, the Scottish Puritans, and the Scottish Covenanters, as well as the English Puritans, all spoke of declaring the crown rights of King Jesus. That was the proclamation of the name, the sovereignty of God. It means that his authority as the sovereign, undisputed, glorified king is set forth among the nations of the earth. And as king, he is also the lawgiver and the judge, and that his law must be then the standard of all life. And whenever the phrase, the name of the Lord, is used, it refers to God's sovereign authority. Whenever a messenger, an army man, or an ambassador was commissioned with the task by his superior that he would undertake a task, he had to undertake that task in the name of that superior, in the name of his superior. By the authority, in other words, of his superior. He would go in the name of the king, in the authority of the king. It is not just simply speaking the name of Yahweh as if it's an occultic, mystical thing that's going to make things happen. It goes beyond that. And so whenever a soul is given the dew from heaven, he or she is now poised and empowered to proclaim and publish the fact of the Lord's absolute sovereignty over the nations of the earth as both the Lord and the Christ. And that is why it makes me absolutely insane when someone credits the devil for doing providential things in the world, as if he has some power to do anything apart or outside of the will of God. We are to publish the sovereign majesty of Christ. And therefore, it is the duty of every Christian to promote the crown rights of King Jesus, including his law over every element of the created order. Secondly, Moses then tells Israel that they are to ascribe greatness to God. Now, how do you do that? How do you ascribe greatness? You just think about the greatness of God? No. This was a proclamation that was to go throughout both Israel and the rest of the known world, a publishing of who God is. Now, someone said in a meeting that I was just recently in, we need to focus on one thing in our messages, the attributes of God. Now, you can't dispute that as far as speaking about God's attributes. But to only focus on those and not applying those and not telling people how do we take the attributes of God and inject them into the culture? How do they relate to the culture? is to be pietistic. So Moses tells Israel that they were to proclaim, they were to go throughout all of the nations, the rest of the whole known world, proclaiming that God is king. The scriptures command God's people to ascribe three very particular attributes to God, which are to be proclaimed and applied throughout the world: his greatness, his righteousness, and his power. And we should never be afraid of telling anyone, if you transgress, or if you deal with the Church of Jesus Christ in a wicked fashion, you will meet with the power of God's indignation. Job says this in 36:3, I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. The psalmist says, ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. So God gives the stewardship, a proclamation, and application of his power, his majesty, his righteousness to his people for the express purpose of publishing God's greatness among the nations. How many people do you know are afraid to talk about the power of God, about other than in the church? How many people do you know are going into the culture and challenging them that if they transgress or continue with the assaults against righteousness and justice and truth, that they are going to be destroyed by God? We are ascribing greatness to God, not to men, but to God. We can no longer be a fearful people. So when Moses tells Israel, ascribe greatness unto God, we have to first believe that he is great and he will act in behalf of his people and in behalf of his own glory. So what is important for us to understand is that not only are these attributes reflective of God's nature, they are reflective of his providential actions among the children of men and nations, and we need to make sure people understand that. In other words, God intends to follow up on these particular attributes with historical acts. God will act in time and in history, and we need to make sure of it by proclaiming that this is happening because God is doing it. You know, people think today, even in the Christian community, they think that the judgment is just because the wicked are stronger or whatever the reason, when it's a direct response to our ignorance, our lack of resolve and tenacity, our lack of ascribing greatness to God. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? The evangelical apostates? Who's going to ascribe greatness? Who's going to get the word out that we are under judgment because we have failed as people of God? In the confines of history and within certain situations, God promises to show the world his greatness, his righteousness, and his strength. And we have to call the people of the world out and say, this is happening because God is working, not because it's just happenstance. And so these were not empty proclamations which Israel was to declare among the nations. So when Moses says, declare ye greatness unto our God, that was their commission. What we are to constantly push forth are these divine attributes in order to, number one, remind the people of God that he is able and willing to fight for them and to judge in their behalf, provided they remain obedient to his covenant law. Are you afraid of what's going to happen politically, economically, militarily, socially, culturally? Are you afraid? Well, you don't have to be afraid if you remain obedient. Because God has promised to protect us and make us a threshing instrument against the humanists of the world, provided we remain covenantly obedient. This declaration that God is great was also for the comfort of God's people. Whenever they would find themselves in the midst of trials or persecutions, as we are now, because God is God, and he is able and willing to defend his honor and his people, and the honor of his people, according to the promises of the covenant to protect his people and bring about a good end to his people's difficulty, provided we sacrifice ourselves for him, provided we are obedient to his covenant, provided that his truth, his glory, his righteousness is uppermost in our minds. Therefore, by ascribing greatness, righteousness, and strength to God, it acts as a comforting reminder of just who God is and what his people are to expect. Secondly, these attributes are also publicly declared in order to give the rebels a moment of pause. When's the last time you threatened somebody with the word of God? When's the last time you told someone, if you don't straighten out, God's going to destroy you. He will either destroy you while you live or take your life and destroy you in the pit of hell. That's not very loving, Pastor. Because we are very loving people, you know. We want to win them with love. Like the Attorney General said, we got to win the terrorists with love and compassion. Have a nice time. It's insane. Because we have traded logic for insanity. We have traded man's wisdom for God's wisdom. We need to get back to the basics. You see, we have to give the rebels a moment to pause before they commit deeds of wickedness and remind them, if they dare assault the household of faith, they will meet with the righteous retribution of God in His strength, which will publicly manifest His greatness. Be warned. Be afraid. Be very afraid. The problem is we're afraid to do that. But we shouldn't be afraid. You see, the message is simple. Don't mess with the Almighty. Don't screw around with His laws. And don't assault His people. Lest you be damned and condemned to an eternity, even a lifelong eternity, here and now, and then in the eternal by and by of condemnation. Finally, Israel was to proclaim the greatness of God so that after God acted in their behalf, it would be clear to the entire world that God is great. Why do you think America is being thrown into the toilet? Because God is proclaiming to the rest of the world that He means business. He means business. Because God's glory is the one thing that He is very jealous over. And we need to start meaning business too. If we really are God's people, we need business too. We got to get our lives together. We got to get our families together. We got to get our church together. We got to know what we're doing in the world. We got to know what our marketplace looks like. We got to know what legacy we're building. We need to get it together. So God is declaring Himself to the world. And the world is just so blind because the church is not screaming. This is why it's happening. And this is what Isaiah was referring to in Isaiah 40. In verse 9 and 10, O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young, provided they are faithful. Again, Reverend Moorcraft adds another reason for this declaration. He says, God's greatness is highlighted as it is contrasted with Israel's perversity. He is a faithful God. They are an unfaithful people. His work is perfect, without fault, flaw, or blemish. His ways with men and governing them are just and right. As the God of faithfulness, men may rely upon Him and build on Him because there is nothing crooked or false in His nature. God is their Father, but they are rebels. Now, in the subsequent verses, God actually details some of the particulars of His greatness so that Israel has a written catalog of exactly who God is as it concerns His majesty and power. Now, P.C. Craigie comments, he says, employing four similes, the poet Moses describes the potential of the song's teaching for the lives of the covenant people. If all the teaching of the song were to penetrate and saturate the hearts and minds of the Israelites, then it could only make them grow in the fear and strength of the Lord. But the reason why the words of the song can be likened to the beneficial rain is to be found in its subject matter in verse 3. I shall proclaim the name of the Lord. You see, that's what Jesus did, and that's what we are to be doing. The name, he continues, which has various implications in Deuteronomy here, gathers together the various attributes of God indicated by His name, which will be set forth in the verses of the song which follow, end quote. And so God begins, after verse 4, He begins a catalog of His majesty and their rebellion. Beginning in verse 4, when He declares He is the rock, He sets forth He is the perfect rock. His ways are just and judgment. His ways are of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. And then He goes into the entire catalog of judgment. of that crooked and perverse nation in order to strike fear into their hearts, that they would obey and be blessed instead of rebelling and be cursed. We will consider that catalog next time, along with God's further indictment and warning for covenant rebellion. And this we shall do, God helping us unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.